I remember seeing a cartoon in a Christian magazine a number of years ago and pictured a minister and a couple of men standing probably in the minister's office, and there on the desk were a couple of offering plates just piled to overflowing with money. The men were anxiously going through the pages of what was apparently the minister's sermon. And one of them said, "We've got to go through it again. It must have been something you said." Well, each year about this time, the elders ask me to preach a sermon, something about giving. And as we prepare for next year's budget and the pledge letters that you'll get in the mail in a week or so, they ask me to address the issue. There are lots of possibilities as you look at the scripture. The Bible has more words to say about money than it does about heaven. Although I have never preached after all these years and had the results of the cartoon, I began to wonder as I looked at the various texts that might be considered this morning, what is it? Apparently that wasn't it. I used that one before. Apparently this isn't the right one because that's also been preached before. We have looked at texts that speak about giving generously and sacrificially. We have looked at texts that speak of giving systematically and proportionately. We have been instructed to trust God to provide for our needs, to seek first His kingdom. But I'm not satisfied that any of these texts, as important and as true as they are, maybe address the real issue. Ever since Eve reached out for the forbidden fruit, people have been discontent. People are always grasping for that which is just a bit beyond their reach. We are all guilty of coveting what others have that we don't have. Yes, sometimes we even get angry and rebellious toward God. We act like spoiled children who haven't gotten their own way. It's our lack of contentment that is the problem. Contentment with our lives, contentment with our possession, contentment even with our position in life that causes us to overlook or even to ignore the needs of those around us. Our lack of contentment poisons the well of compassion and generosity. So I want to point our attention this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Some familiar verses for most, but the words that speak to us of our hearts, in the hope that as we look at our hearts, we will be able to look at the world and that we will open up those hearts filled with compassion and our accounts filled with the blessings of God to the benefit of others. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, we come as those who sometimes cringe when the topic of money or giving, possessions is raised. We don't like the probing finger of your Spirit to be poking about in our hearts on such a touchy area. So we pray that you might make us willing to receive the Spirit's instruction, that we might look to you to know what your will for us is, and to seek to find our contentment in Christ alone. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen. Beginning in verse 6, it's the middle of a paragraph, but it picks up where we are going to look this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. a little bit of setting. Paul writes this letter to Timothy. He is ministering in the city of Ephesus. And it seems from this text and some of the earlier comments of the apostle that there were those in that church that thought of religion as a means by which they might profit materially, that they might gain some status in the church and maybe even in the world, that God would somehow bless them and make them rich. That's a topic and that's an idea that may incense a sensitive biblical person. How can anyone possibly stoop to use the message of the gospel to become rich? But if we're not so naive as to look at the world, we would see that there are many there who use religion to grow wealthy. We read about them in the newspapers. We hear their message, whether in the media or in some other means. We know that there are many who would propose to us that, in fact, getting rich or being rich is a measure of your faith. The more faith you have, the more God will bless you. A little more faith, then you'll be able to buy an even more expensive house or car. A little more faith, and your bank account will grow even greater. That seems to be the message of many in our day. But Paul, in response to that message, that mindset in the first century, takes the very words that they apparently were using and redefines them for us. He says, yes, godliness is great gain. Providing, of course, you mean spiritual gain. And providing you add contentment to that equation. Paul is echoing an earlier statement he made in chapter 4. Godliness is of value in every way. It brings blessing in this life and, yes, in the life to come. So I see Paul using that plus and add on to this, and I think of equations. And there is here an equation, if you will, for Christ-likeness. We know that our relationship with Christ needs to affect every area of our lives. We know that to be a Christian is not just to compartmentalize one little portion of life that we open up and drag out on Sunday morning. That religion goes beyond just reading our Bible and praying. It goes out into the marketplace with us and affects the way that we conduct our business and how we carry out our jobs. It affects the way we go about our schoolwork. It affects the way we deal with our family and our community. It affects everything about us, and it is to change everything about us. To embrace Christ is to embrace a new life in every level, in every area. And Paul, in speaking of godliness here, is describing the entire scope of the believer's faith. You and I are commanded to become more and more like Christ. It's to be an everyday effort on our part as God's Spirit works in us to be changed into the image of Christ. And the spiritual goals and disciplines that are necessary for us to progress in this Christ-likeness are to be the consuming passion of Christ's followers. And to this passion, Paul says, we must add personal contentment. Here's the equation. Godliness, yes, in every area, yes, but you must also add contentment. The word contentment was used by the Greeks to describe a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. It came to carry the idea of self-sufficiency. In the New Testament, it is used in one other place in a rather more objective sense. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." Lots of alls in that verse. Paul is saying God will, by His grace, make it possible for you to do everything He wants you to do. He will provide all things in all times, in all places, so that you can do every good work. That's the promise of the Scripture. Objectively, God will make provision for his church and for his people so that we can accomplish his work. God's church is never without the resources it needs. Sometimes it's without the resources it may want or aspire to, but never without the resources it needs to do the very thing God wants done. That's the objective side of it. But the subjective side of it is here in this verse that we look at this morning. It has to do with contentment. A mind that is contented, a heart, if you will. The parallel passage is the one that I printed at the top of the bulletin this morning from Philippians chapter 4. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Yet how many of us could say that without qualifying it, without feeling a little twinge of guilt that we were not quite stating the truth? I have learned in whatever situation I have find myself therein to be content. Contentment is maybe the greatest asset that you can have in life, because it's not what we possess, but it's an inward attitude of heart that makes us content. To put it positively, the apostle says here that he is not mastered or controlled by circumstances. Now let me just pause and say that if we can improve our circumstances, we ought. If by our labors we can obtain a better job, make some progress financially as we plan for our future, helping our children through school. These are opportunities that are set before us, and we pursue them. As long as there are legitimate means, God does encourage us to labor and to plan, to look to the future. But when we find ourselves in a situation where we cannot do those things by any legitimate means that God has provided for us, then we must, as Paul says, be content to stay in a trying and difficult and maybe a very uncomfortable situation. We cannot let circumstances master us. We should not let them get us down, become discouraged. We ought not let circumstances control us. Don't let them determine the level of misery or joy in your life. That's what Paul's talking about here. Christian contentment doesn't depend on external things. That's why Paul can say, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You see, the Christian's secret is not found in some deep personal reserve of strength. It's not just hunkering down and looking deep inside and pulling myself up, but it rather is found in Christ. Paul continues in Philippians and says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can deal with each and every circumstance of life, however harsh they may be, however overwhelming they may seem, through Christ who strengthens me, I can do these things. You see, genuine contentment is not self-sufficiency. It's not so much that Greek idea of here I lie in my hammock with my cool drink and a breeze blowing, no bugs around in my favorite novel. That's not the idea. It's not perfectly set, bank accounts full, plans laid, nothing can possibly upset my vision of tomorrow. But my contentment is Christ sufficiency, is to find my hope in him and in him alone. Godliness plus contentment in Christ, Paul says, equals great spiritual gain. There is then this equation for Christ-likeness. The second thing is, he continues with an exhortation to contentment. How am I to be content? Paul says the believer needs to confidently trust in God, not in things. He provides some logic and reasonableness here to his assertion that money and material wealth are unworthy goals. He writes, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. when John D. Rockefeller, that 19th century industrialist and very, very wealthy man, died, his aide was asked by a reporter, well, how much did he leave? And the aide wisely responded, he left it all behind. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The words of Job. Not before things begin to go wrong, but after. To be reminded that God's name is to be blessed, and I am to be content regardless of my circumstances. Jesus told a parable about a rich man and then recorded the words in the Gospels, but God said to the rich man, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God. None of us came into the world all dressed up in the latest fashion, clutching a designer bag. And none of us will depart this world in a hearse followed by several moving vans filled with our possessions. Naked we came, naked we leave. We start and end the same way. For the Christian, contentment in the present depends on the belief, on a belief in the future, a future that is totally independent, not dependent upon material things. Real living is infinitely more than just gathering up things that wear out, rust out, or burn up. Those things pass away. They're here and they're gone. The Egyptian pharaohs and even the common people of the ancient world were buried with a lot of their possessions. The pharaohs, obviously, with wealth beyond imagination. The common people, often just with the daily implements that they had used to earn a living, to sustain themselves. Uncovered a number of years ago in China was the grave, the burial site of one of China's first emperors. As more excavation was done, hundreds upon hundreds, rank upon rank of terracotta soldiers were dug out. Life-size soldiers and horses and chariots, not just a few, literally thousands of them. Some have speculated that every one of the members of the emperor's army was replicated. Faces are different, expressions. The clothing that is on is represented, signifying rank and position. The weapons that they use still clutched in their dry clay hands. The emperor was preparing for the afterlife, and he figured out that if he needed an army in the present, he would need one in the future. But is that what we hope for? To drag along with us, even symbolically, the things that we've leaned on in this world? Is that our aspiration? We read stories of those buried in their favorite car. Have to dig a big hole for that. But of what value? Foolishness. When it all passes away and turns to the dust from which it's made. Now, Paul's not describing here people that are destitute. He's not suggesting that we live in poverty. Notice he says that we should not be content. He said, if you have Christ, And if you have food and clothing, then you should be content. For Christians, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, Peter writes. We have Christ. Add clothing. We need protection. We need as well covering. add food. We need material sustenance to be able to live and to grow and to prosper. Add these simple things, food and clothing, to Christ, and you have all that is necessary for contentment. You see, contentment doesn't come from possessing everything that we want, because I'm confessing before you that there is no need, or rather no end, to those things that we want. A Christian approach to life can never center upon acquiring physical, material things. We live in a consumer society that tells us that we need all these things, yet we don't, Paul says. Food, shelter, clothing, those things are the provisions that are necessary for us to find our contentment in Christ. Now again, Paul's not suggesting the retreat to the desert, as many did in the early centuries of the Christian church, to go live as hermits and to wear rags and to eat whatever happened to crawl by that day. Paul is not suggesting that we live in poverty with a little tin cup, asking others to support us so that we don't die. Rather, he's drawing a bold line between our possessions and true contentment. Contentment has no bearing on what we have, is his message. One helpful discipline, I think, in contentment involves distinguishing between those things I've already mentioned, needs and wants. We may have all we need to live, but let us not become discontented over what we merely want. The advertising industry is designed to change our perception about what is needful. They take what is the company wants to sell to us and tries to make it a need in our life. But like Paul, we need to be learn to be content. Don't want to become slaves to our desires. The writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, offers this advice: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You understand how contentment happens? Contentment happens that when we realize that whether we're hungry and standing in the rain in tattered clothes with no expectation of help, that God is with us. Our contentment is found in him. Paul's words don't guarantee that every Christian in the world will always have a hot meal and a clean shirt to put on in the morning. Paul was personally familiar with being deprived of the very necessities of life. We need to be prepared for times when God will test us, and we're going hungry, and we're maybe not knowing what tomorrow holds, is exactly what he's using to create in us more dependence upon him. But we ought not to think of it as a reason to be selfish either. To look at our lives and say, okay, preacher, God has given me everything I need, therefore I'm going to hold on to it tightly because I don't know when I'm going to need it. God gives abundance to us that we might have something to share. We give out of our abundance to those in need as we see them. Paul would certainly have endorsed what James writes. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? The book of James deals with putting feet to your faith, not just claiming to believe all these glorious truths of the gospel, but daily going out into the world and living those truths. If we look around us and become distressed at the unmet needs of those in our world, yet do nothing about it when God has given to us the resources to help, then we are truly unloving and we are disobedient children. There is an equation for Christlikeness that says, add to your godliness contentment. There is an exhortation to contentment because we're too prone to trust in material things to keep us safe and secure. And Paul adds to this an expose of covetousness, because we need to be, as believers, constantly on guard against the temptation of materialism. The words that Paul uses here remind us of what material things can do in our lives. Having possessions, having money, well, that doesn't add up to personal satisfaction. We are often controlled and become passionate for the things that we have. But Paul's not condemning possessions in and of themselves. Paul knew, he says, what it was like to be in plenty, to enjoy the blessings of God, a great meal, a warm place to sleep, the comfort and the relaxation of a wealthy person who had become a believer as they opened their home to the apostle and his travels. Paul says, I know what it's like to push away from the table with a full stomach just as much as I know what it's like to not have dinner that night. The apostle is not thinking so much here, I believe, of those who are already rich as those who can't wait to get rich. The opposite of contentment, you see, is greed. So he describes for his readers that downward spiral which the love of money can bring us. He says, those who want, literally are determined to become rich, fall into temptation and a trap, and are plunged into ruin and destruction. There is that vortex sweeping us down uncontrollably to the bottom until we are lost. Money opens up a whole world of possibilities, doesn't it? Someone once said, money can't buy happiness, but it buys everything else. And most of you can recall a time when things were much more difficult financially than they are now. You had very little money, few material goods. When my wife and I got married, everything I owned fit into my car. Now, it was a full-size Chevy, but nonetheless, it all fit in. And to be honest, there were probably many boxes and things that I could have disposed of and never missed. But I've also noticed that over the years that we've been married, every time we've moved, we've needed a bigger truck. Every time there are more possessions to care for. That also reminds me of another story about the first swing set that I bought for my children. They were both pretty small. And as I assembled the hundreds of pieces, reading the directions as to which part went with which bolt and washer, I came upon this little line: be sure to tighten all nuts and bolts every month. Well, I almost took it all apart and returned it to the store, but I hadn't realized, you see, that purchasing some enjoyment for my children was going to saddle me with endless hours of tightening bolts every month. Additional responsibilities. You see, if we're not careful, our possessions can take possession of us. They're wonderful things. My kids played on that swing set in two different states, and it was only because I'd cemented it into the ground in Louisiana that we didn't move it back to St. Louis. I actually had to go buy another one and put it together. Our possessions can take control of us. They're wonderful, enjoyable, helpful, but we need to keep them in balance. It involves that I am on guard daily about my choices and how I'm going to live. And balance demands that I take a very clear, harsh even, objective look at what the world is saying about the culture's values, and about the way that money can so easily entice us. There's that bumper sticker. I see it once in a while still. He who dies with the most toys wins. I don't think so. It ought not to be our motto. As longingly we may look at what others have across the fence or down the street, if we don't take extreme care, then the temptations that money can buy will entrap us. We will take possession of the values and the pleasures of the world, the things that Satan is peddling. Oh, look, the fruit of the tree is so wonderful to look at. It will taste incredible. Just reach out and take it. I told you it started in the garden, and it did. Our deepest joys and our well-being are to be found still in God and in His Word. The question comes back to us, will we be content with Him? Verse 10 is a bit of what was apparently some folk wisdom of Paul's day, a common saying that he records for us here. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That verse is many times misquoted to say money is the root of all evil. That is not what the apostle says. It's the love of money that Paul speaks against. Money is neutral. Money can do many things to further the kingdom of God here at our church and in the church in the world. Money helps organizations support and fight hunger, clothing the poor, providing for the needy who have had everything swept away in a natural disaster. God doesn't need money. I said that already. In fact, all that is in the world belongs to Him. But God uses the monies and the gifts and talents that He entrusts to generous people to accomplish His purpose. It has been said over and over again that God will only give you that which He can give through you. These people to whom Paul writes were people who had the wrong idea about the things of this world. But he says, you who have added contentment to your godliness, know that you give because you control your money, not because your money controls you. In order to end evil behavior, Paul says, dig out the root cause of that behavior. It is the love of money. Our culture is built on the accumulation of wealth and material possessions. The economy determines the success of presidents and whether or not they get elected or reelected. Money's the foundation of the free enterprise system that gives you and me so much freedom in this country to move about and to do for ourselves and for others the things that need to be done. It's the principle behind our system of credit and debt and banking and all kinds of loans. It drives advertising and music and entertainment and even sports. Materialism and personal wealth are hammered into our thinking every day, all day long, from morning until night. Just as the rich young ruler who questioned Jesus about how he could enter into the kingdom of heaven was brought to a point of decision, so are we. It becomes a choice as to whether we are going to put our trust in God or whether we're going to trust the stuff around us. And God calls us to make that choice. The rich young ruler, we're told, chose to keep his riches. And he walked away a very wealthy man. But the Gospels tell us that he was also sad. There's always a price to be paid, you see, when we draw the line in the wrong place, when we set our priorities incorrectly, when we put our trust in things instead of the Creator of all things. No amount of money will ever make up for a lack of contentment. Again, old John D. Rockefeller, who must have done little else besides make pithy statements, said this: "I have many, many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Cornelius Vanderbilt, another scion of the 19th century, added, "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on earth. And despite his wealth, Henry Ford once remarked, "I was happier when I was a mechanic." The poorest man I know, Rockefeller said, is the man who has nothing but money. Love of money. We are enthralled by it. We are enticed by it. We are dragged along by it, smiling a dumb smile, thinking that if we just have a little bit more, we will be happy. But we find when we arrive that money and the things that it can provide and contentment are mutually exclusive. An old Roman proverb put it this way: "Money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get." But the writer of Ecclesiastes, I think, sums it up for us. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." To have contentment in Christ is to seek first the kingdom of God, godliness, to receive from God what he has given us with rejoicing. Contentment in Christ, I think, requires these four brief little things. First, we need to be truly thankful for what we have, because it has come from the hands of God who has promised to provide all our needs. Be thankful for what God has given you. Secondly, we shouldn't obsess and worry about what we don't have. Plan for the future? Yes. Think about tomorrow? Yes. Put aside some money for retirement? Yes. But don't obsess over it. Don't let it become the controlling thought of your entire life. We must thirdly also refuse to let our hearts covet what others have. There's always going to be somebody with more. There's always going to be somebody with better, shinier, newer, whatever it is that catches your eye. Don't covet that which belongs to another. But of course, we need to be content, whatever our circumstances. Paul got beaten and thrown in jail, and he sang. He was on a ship, and it's about to sink, and he's able to give directions and save the lives of everyone present. It's because Paul's thought was not on the powerful oppression of the circumstance, but on the wonderful God who had made all things, who had him in the palm of his hand, had provided him with everything that he needed for life and for godliness. And in God and in him alone he rejoiced. I confess that I am not a contented person most of the time. And I guess that probably you aren't either. But God calls us to contentment because it's out of contented hearts that God can draw forth that which he needs for the work of his church in this place and around the world. It is when our hearts are satisfied with God alone that we're willing to give everything for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these your words. We confess that we are not a people who rejoice in what you have given, that we are constantly worried about what the future holds, that we envy that which others possess. Help us, Father, this week, and for the rest of our lives, to find our contentment in Christ and in him alone. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.